We've reached week 22 in this journey through the book of Acts, and we're moving through it together because we want to learn more about Jesus. We want to see how the Holy Spirit moves when people call him Lord and put their trust in him. And we want to see how these communities formed in the first place. But the gathering of the saints, what did it look like? What did they do? Why did they do it? What and who were they responding to when they gathered together and were on mission together as a people? And we're not interested in a way that a scientist might be interested in a plate underneath a microscope, just for the sake of curiosity. We're interested in it because we're a community, I pray and hope, that are seeking to be on mission together. So we examine God's word and we allow it to examine us, because we believe that the gospel has the power of salvation and that through it we can be transformed. And we do it because it gives us direction and hope, power and authority. And I don't say all that suggesting that we're really good at applying everything that we hear, because if you're anything like me, you can drop the ball. But I read this book that Luke wrote with excitement about what they got up to, and it captures me, because I think that's what I want to be experiencing. I want to see that power at work in my life. And I see this rapid expansion of the gospel in Acts, and I'm like, wouldn't it be so cool to be part of something that's happening just like that? And it's easy sometimes, and Doug mentioned this last week, to think that all of this happened in 2 or 3 weeks. It didn't. It happened across years and decades. And while there is definitely this pattern of the rapid expansion of the gospel, it's slow work too. There's gradual stuff that's happening. I've had the privilege this week of being in or near a bunch of situations that I've just had to pause and go, to God be the glory, great things he is doing. But often, as I said, it's slow work. And I've said before at the big table, only bad things tend to happen quickly. Good things are formed over time. And while I witness miracles around me, I witness more frequently this slow work bearing fruit, steady obedience bearing fruit in transformed lives, in the ongoing regeneration of people's hearts by the Holy Spirit over time. And it's still exciting. For me, it's just as exciting as these instantaneous moments. But sometimes it's a bit like watching grass grow. And sometimes the grass gets burnt and singed and needs to be replanted all over again. Acts can seem to be rapid fire. As Doug said, we might miss it if we think this is all happening quickly. It's an unfolding revelation of the Holy Spirit in individuals' and churches' lives. And let's not lose sight of that God's work is steady. Sometimes it's boom, but oftentimes it's steady. And many times it's not because he's slow, but because we are. We are slow in getting in on the program, but he's doing things, and he's faithful, and we get to witness his faithfulness in greater measure in this book and in our lives as we yield to him. So let's pray, and then we're going to get started. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 11, so you might want to turn to there. Let's pray as we do that. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are here with us, that God, you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus, and that you have given this gospel to us, this work that Jesus has done that has included us outsiders into your work of salvation. And that we are testimony this morning in this gathering and in our lives of this new thing that you have done in Jesus. I pray that as we read through this little chunk of Acts, you reveal yourself to us, you'll challenge and stretch us, and you will cause us to examine how we go about being on mission together. Amen. Let's read this. We're going to read from Acts chapter 11. We're going to start at 18 and we're going to go through to the end of the chapter. This we're going to feel as though we've just hopped in on a random verse. What's been happening is that Peter has had a vision, and the vision is of a whole lot of unclean food coming down from heaven on a big sheet, and it messes with his head because as a Jew, you don't eat unclean food. And it's caused him to question a whole lot of things that for him were absolute, unequivocal. And the upshot of all of that, without preaching someone else's sermon all over again, is that the gospel is here for Jews and Gentiles alike. There is no distinction, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. We are all included in this work of the gospel that Jesus has initiated. That's where we're about to hop into. Verse 18. And when they heard these things, that is, that the Gentiles are now included, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some among them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Still trying to make sense of that verse. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. One of my favourite plays is a Tom Stoppard play called Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead. It's a bit of a funny name, but it's about two characters who have the most minute role in Shakespeare's Hamlet. And Stoppard's entire play is based around them in the wings waiting for their little precious moment in the sun where they get to utter their few lines in the play Hamlet. And most of their work is that their lines in the play are about transitions. They're about getting the play that Shakespeare is writing from one place to the next. And really their whole purpose, apart from dying, are to facilitate these scene changes. And there's all these long and witty and really quite funny exchanges between the two of them, but it's actually just filling up the white space until they get to do something meaningful, as in the real story, which is Hamlet. And when I read this passage during the week, I found myself thinking, this is a little bit like Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead, because stuff is happening, absolutely, but it's actually a bridging passage, taking us from one bunch of action to another bunch of action. And it spans this moment from the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7, and it will span the outreach of Philip and the missionary activity of Peter through Palestine, and it will take us to the verge of Paul's missionary journeys. And it's easy enough to gloss over it and go, let's get to the next bit of action. But we're not going to, because we're reading Acts from chapter 1, verse 1. And because Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, the equipping of the saints, training in righteousness. So there's got to be good gear in here. And it turns out there is. So Luke is laying down some foundations for what will be the bulk of this book. We may be at week 22, we're not yet at halfway. The bulk of this book is about Paul's missionary journeys to the Gentiles. So far, we've witnessed Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of power that will come from the Holy Spirit, the coming in power of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit's work is gospel growth, numerical, exponential growth for sure, but also growth through the transformation of people's hearts, the reorientation of their lives to go from satisfying themselves to calling Him Lord and reordering their hearts and lives for His glory. Some of those fruits of the gospel are also love being shared among people, generosity, grace, mercy, justice being given appropriate value within communities, and authenticity and a common unity flavouring all that they do. And while this is all a beautiful thing, it also gets people in big trouble. And it's worth saying, don't expect that the expansion and the sharing of the gospel around you will be without incident. It certainly wasn't for them. They were persecuted, stoned, derided, scattered, but they'd also discovered the greatest power on earth, the power of the gospel. And the joy that is theirs because of the gospel propels them. They can't stop themselves because they've got Christ inside them, and they want Christ to come out of them and bless those, give hope to those around them. So point one, 3 points, pretty simple message this morning. Point one, join the dots. The instinctual reaction to good news is to spread it. Unless you have a desire to hold power over someone because you might, for some reason, feel good about knowing something that other people don't. So unless it's informed by a selfish motive, the instinctual reaction of good news is to share it. I'm not much of a Facebook updater. Certainly spend time on Facebook, as Fee will tell you. But in the last 12 months, I think I've done one status update, maybe two. But when Clover was born on March the 16th, I wanted the Facebook world to know. That's partly about effective time management, but it's because it was news worth sharing. In fact, it was such good news for me that my filter of who really cares was irrelevant. I don't care whether you care or not. I want you to know that Fee and I have just had a daughter, and her name is Clover. And I was more than happy for everyone to suck it up around me because it was big, good news. I still cared about how it was communicated, but whether or not it was going to be communicated was not up for question. Those who had been scattered through persecution had just been let in on the most earth-shattering revelation. The gospel, the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that it was not just for the Jews, it's for all of us. People like you and me, who are on the outside because of our bloodline, suddenly it's irrelevant. We're in, or we can be in, because of Jesus' atoning work on the cross. And this is huge. Peter heard it first, and in the process, he discovered that some of the stuff that had been big for him as a Jew wasn't big in this new currency of grace and inclusion. What was big was the gift of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus. And they're excited. Verse 18 says that they were gobsmacked. They fell silent. I'm not sure what you've got in your translation, but it stopped them in their tracks. And they busted out one of the longest worship sets you've ever heard. They strung together, shout to the Lord, mighty to save, holy, 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 Hosanna, how great is our God. One big mashup. They probably didn't sing Father Abraham because it was no longer appropriate. But it says that they glorified God. And it was this ripping good time of shouting, I'm hypothesizing, shouting, singing, clapping, praising God. Perhaps they operated within some of the newfound gifts that they had through the Holy Spirit and all ended up on the floor. So great and thick was the power of the Holy Spirit among them. And the revelation was God had granted repentance that leads to life for the Gentiles just as he had to the Jews. But the message was still contained. Verse 19 goes on immediately to say that those scattered following the persecution that arose because of Stephen said nothing to anyone but the Jews. Now, they can probably be forgiven for this because no one had yet changed their status update on Facebook to reflect this new hope for the Gentiles. But some of them had, because in verse 20 it says, some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, they preached the Lord Jesus. I'm going to say a little bit more about them preaching the Lord Jesus later, but I want to say two things first. One, if you've received the gospel, if you've received this gift of salvation, treasure it. Walk in it. Be transformed from glory to glory in it, but don't bury it, because it doesn't make sense to. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, and administer that word with great patience and careful instruction. Our response to Jesus is to live out the gospel around us in practical ways, in ways that are consistent with the grace and mercy that is offered to us. He's doing a restoring work in your life and in your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's what he loves to do. But he is also doing it for us to be a channel of that blessing to others. So if someone says something is going on for them and the only thing that you know to do, we know to do, is to pray for them, say, let's pray. That's what I know how to do in this situation and that's what I want to do. If there's a frustration with the church that many people within and beyond it seem to have in common, it's this. Sometimes we don't seem quite capable of joining the dots. We rejoice and we worship God for all that is done, but we don't always allow it to let us see beyond ourselves. We know that at one level, we're the Gentiles, having been brought as outsiders and grafted into this new holy family by the power of God. Yet we behave like Jews who believe that it was our design right, and we have exclusive right to the power that came with it. And so we have these wonderful mountaintop moments and we go, God is all powerful, he's able to do anything, he's wonderful, he's majestic, he's healing, he's restoring, and then we leave and we don't actually share that with anyone because somehow we thought it was a contained message. It's not. The gospel is on the loose, and in Acts, part of the reason for its rapid expansion is because no one's going, should we or shouldn't we? It's blimmin' obvious, you should. So they do. The good news is that God's power, God's love and God's grace is not diminished by our application of it. I love Clover, but I don't love Molly any less since Clover turned up. And if I'm able to somehow love two children with great love, how much more can God love us without it being diminished by loving one more? He loves us all. So if there's any sense that somehow God's love might be diminished toward us because we let someone in on this good news, we're messed up in our view of God. His love is unending, has no limit. So we don't want that love to be contained around this table. We don't want it to be contained in our singing, in our personal conversations. We want it bubbling over. But if the sole or primary locus for the expression of your love is right here, and only here, there's a whole lot of people that are going to miss out on the love that God has for them. Our love for each other shouldn't be diminished. Our desire to be formed in Jesus and to be formed in him together and as a community is still huge. But if there's a roadblock for that love resulting in love beyond this table, compassion and justice beyond this table, and us bearing witness beyond this table, our love has actually become dysfunctional. It's somehow got stuck in the mud because it hasn't figured out that this love is big and available to everyone. So number one, join the dots. Point number two, be where you are at. Seems strange when I wrote it down, still seems strange now. Be where you are at. One of the hallmarks of a community on mission together is its recognition and dignifying of felt needs to reaching a deeper spiritual hunger of the soul. That is, that people will come to you and say, I don't know. If someone came to a doctor with a sore finger, it could be they've just got a sore finger. It could be they've got something quite systemic going on in them, and the problem isn't fixing their finger. It's fixing the disease of their body. The person who's been in the desert without a drink for 4 days quite possibly has a deep longing for meaning. But probably what they want right now is a drink of water. And the sooner the better. And maybe if you can give them a drink of water, they can get on to the deep longing of their soul. But what they want right now is a drink of water. Jesus knows both our presenting need and the need of our heart. But there's some discernment and wisdom that's required when we're involved in ministering to others. Verse 20 says that those who converged on Antioch were preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was on them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. We're going to have a quick bit of geography here, Karen. Here is a map. As Karen said this morning, if you can't whip out a map when you're in Acts, something's going wrong. So Antioch for the sight impaired. Dougie, can you point to Antioch for us? Yep, and Jerusalem. Brilliant. This is why I have trouble with it saying in verse 27, now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Yeah. Anyway. So maybe. Check out the brain on bread. So, quick bit of geography. Antioch is a long way from Jerusalem. It's in Syria. It had been the capital of Syria at stages of its history, and it was strategic. It was a pivotal commercial and trade city because it's the route that the caravans of trade needed to travel in order to get either into Asia, heading north, or down to Israel and Egypt, heading south. At the time, it's the third largest city in the world to Rome and Alexandria. It's also a centre for pagan religions, temple prostitution. It's a city of moral laxity. Pretty much anything goes, but anything goes in a really sophisticated, cool way. Some people have likened Antioch to New York. Antioch is a Gentile city, and as a launchpad for the gospel going out, it's a strategic choice. Paul embarks on 3 of his missionary journeys from Antioch. What's interesting about all of this is that what we read in verse 20, it says they were preaching the Lord Jesus. When Jesus turns to Peter, and we see this in Mark, Jesus turns to Peter and says, who do the people say I am? The people he's referring to are the Jews. And Peter replies to him, some say you are John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say you are a prophet. And Jesus says to Peter, but who do you say I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Jews were waiting for a Messiah. Peter recognized that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophecies that he had read in his Torah, his Bible. And Peter says, you are the Christ, that is, you are the Messiah. Here's the thing. People in Antioch, Gentiles, aren't waiting for a Messiah. They don't have an Old Testament telling them there's someone coming. You should be ready. The one that's promised is coming soon. They're not waiting for a Messiah. They don't have a salvation history of being stuck in the desert for 40 years. They haven't been exiled. They haven't got all these prophecies before them. So the guys in this new church at Antioch don't preach Christ because they'll be like, who are you talking about? What Messiah? What they preach is Jesus as Lord. They preach him as the master and as their master and their salvation, the captain of their soul, the leader of their life, the person in whom it is worthy for them to place their trust, to yield to. Is Jesus the Messiah? Yes. Is he Lord of all? Yes. Romans 11 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. They are speaking the truth when they declare that Jesus is Lord. And they would have been speaking the truth if they'd said that he is the Christ too. It just wouldn't have made much sense to the Gentiles. What is going to make most sense is to point to Jesus and express the truth that is revealed in him as it relates to the person that you are speaking to. Can Jesus fulfill your deepest need? Yes, he can. But if you are a billionaire, then the promise of Jesus providing materially for you probably isn't of much consequence. Him answering the desperate cry for significance and meaning in your life probably has a more relevant resonance for that person. Can Jesus answer that cry? Absolutely. When you're in emotional torment, you don't need a glass of water. You need living water. You need strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. You need to know that Jesus is faithful, that God is faithful. When everyone else has bailed on you and you are haunted by your solitariness, you need to know that Jesus is here, that he has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you, that he wants to take up residence within you, that he wants to make all things new, that he wants to recreate you, and that he will never leave you. For the family who can't put food on a table, are they likely to long for a heavenly father who can provide all their needs according to his riches and glory? You bet they are. And they're also going to be seeking for a God who can address their present need for food and drink. Psalm 46 says that our God is a very present help in a time of need. And one of the assurances I take from this is that God knows where I'm at. He knows what my present need is. He also knows me better than I know myself, so he can address my deeper need. But how he comes to me is with a capability to supply all my needs according to his riches in glory. Are you misrepresenting Jesus to preach him as one or the other or the other or the other? No, you're not. They are true of him, of his character. When you bear witness to Jesus and the work of the gospel, know who it is you are talking to. The new Christians at Antioch did. Jesus' heart is to restore, to strengthen, to make whole. But he's not a one-trick pony. He is multifaceted. He is not just a diamond with however many facets a diamond has, but infinite facets, and all of those that pierce forever. So if you want to preach his love to someone, share his love, bear witness to love, you could go an eternity just sharing his love. You could go an eternity sharing his grace, his provision, his mercy, his joy, his peace, his presentness, his faithfulness. The discernment is, Jesus, tell me, what is it that this person before me needs? Because I know that you can supply it. Don't prescribe Jesus to someone on the terms that make sense to you. Share him on the level that people are hungry for. Final point. It's foreign, but it's natural. This phrase is going to sound familiar to the band of sisters who are learning how to run at the moment. There's about 15 girls, ladies, who are on this week 9 program to move from walking to running at the moment. And Simone and Claire Smythe yesterday ran 5K, which I think is a mighty effort. But along the way, they're also learning how to run efficiently. And one of the things I keep on going on about while I'm talking about good form and posture, little smirk from Fiona there, who has excellent form and posture, is that the most natural way to run is also often quite foreign to us. Stuff happens over the years. You get a job that has you sitting down for 20 years. It's going to affect how you stand and how you walk and how you run. You get an injury playing netball. You get whiplash in a car accident. All these things echo in the way that you hold yourself and the way that you run. Or perhaps you've never known how to run in the first place and you don't know that there might be a better way than how you are right now. As natural and God-breathed as something may be, if you haven't done it, run, whatever it is, for many years, it's going to feel foreign. Foreign does not equal unnatural. Sometimes it might. But the job isn't to recover something that's weird or ill-fitting or unnatural. We're not teaching people how to walk on their hands. The job is recovering your first nature. But if you've sat down all your life, or to get back to the language of Acts, if you've become accustomed to the requirements of works and the law rather than this gift of grace, you're going to miss the obvious response that pours out from a revelation of this. And that is glorifying God, shouting it out, letting people know. The guys in this first church at Antioch had received the gospel. They'd witnessed this outpouring of the Holy Spirit to all men and to all women, and they'd had a revelation that this gospel is no longer just for them as Jews. It's for the Gentiles as well. Yet their response was business as usual. The appropriate response to the unfolding revelation of the gospel in our lives is not business as usual. 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, "We're changed from glory to glory as we set our hearts on God and our full face towards Him." When our lives are in line with the gospel, our witness to Christ, and our witness to Christ is consistent, we find that our grace-filled lives have a perfume-like attraction. Paul, a chapter before, in 2 Corinthians 2:16, says, "We are the aroma of Christ." As we're living this life in consistent ways, it's a good smell. It's worth smelling. It's worth inhaling. So don't be surprised as you live out your life consistent with your calling, consistent with what the gospel has revealed to you. Don't be surprised at the opportunities that God will bring across your way to share your faith. And as you share your faith, you become the instrument that God uses to bring people from death into life. The appropriate response to God's gift to us through Jesus is repentance. It's ongoing regeneration. It's obedience. And it's to bear witness to Jesus' grace on us and to us. One last thing that's foreign but natural. Humility. We have plenty of good reasons to be humble. If you have a sober assessment of your life, perhaps if you take a look at yourself in the mirror, perhaps if you hold up your life against the life of Jesus, you're going to get a pretty sober assessment of your need for humility, of the inadequateness of your own self-righteousness against His complete righteousness. And it should drive us to our knees. But often we're proud and we're determined to hold on to our own little bit of turf because, well, at least it's ours. And so we hold on to it, and in doing so, we can quench or stop the work that God wants to do in and through us. Just in this last couple of lines of, well, it's actually around verse 24, 25, 26 of this passage we're in, Barnabas gets called to this church at Antioch. And he gets called from Jerusalem because the leadership in Jerusalem can recognize that stuff's happening in Antioch and we need to give leadership and empower the church that's going there. And it says, the report of this came to the ears, this is verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. God was doing a good work through Barnabas in Antioch. The church was growing. It's a pretty good report. If someone looked at the big table and said, someone came and they saw the grace of God, they were glad. They exhorted everyone to remain faithful. The pastor there was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and people were continually being added if you heard that report, you'd go, there's good stuff happening there. And Barnabas, it's true, there was. But Barnabas goes, yep, there's good stuff happening here. There's great opportunity. And I've heard of this guy called Saul. I need to get him because he can change what's happening here to go from one strength to another. And I don't want to be the reason that this thing stops. So let's go and get this guy Saul. That is not typical human behavior. Typical human behavior goes, let's just revel in this little work that's going on and feel pretty good about what's happening. That's not Barnabas. And you don't get that without humility. Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul and brings him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they meet and they teach together. And it says, and the church continues to grow. More people and more people. Healthy things grow. One of the reasons healthy things grow is because people either don't get in the way of the growth or they facilitate the growth by the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit's hand is on a church, it grows. We need to be careful sometimes about to not get confused between big numbers as a measurement of how much God is blessing something. There's a lot of ways that God grows. The biggest recorded worship service in the Bible is Exodus 32, when all of Israel gathered to worship the golden calf. And they'd made it. This doesn't probably validate large worship gatherings. This doesn't make large worship gatherings a recipe for idol worship. They're not. It's just a warning that it's good to judge what's going on by its fruit. If you turn up and you go, all of Israel is here, yay, you might miss that the object of their worship is a golden calf. Whether the tree is large or it's small, judge the tree by the fruit that it's producing. I'd suggest that one of the reasons that the church in Antioch grew fast and became poised to send out missionary journey after missionary journey and to plant churches all around it is because there was a leadership patterned after Jesus, and that humility didn't impede its expansion. Philippians 2 says that Jesus, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. This is utterly foreign. But in the kingdom of God, it's utterly natural that we should lay down our lives for others, that we should open our lives and allow others around us to be touched by the love of Jesus is a natural outpouring of the revelation of the gospel in us. The truth is that we cannot have the hand of the Lord on us and not have growth. But we can have growth without having the Lord, hand of the Lord on us. And it will always be about testing the fruit that is being produced in us and around us. So my prayer, as it is continually with us as a community, is that we would discover our first nature. That we would discover what Jesus would want to do in us. That we would discover how God's kingdom intent for us as a community, but for the church as a whole. That we would join the dots. That we would see that a natural outworking of the Holy Spirit within us is not to contain things. It's to go beyond. It's to extend love, justice and mercy. That we would be where we were at. That we would, in the places that we are, have discernment to say, the Holy Spirit's doing something here. How can I be part and enter in to what he's doing? And to also know that while it's foreign, we can recover these unforced rhythms of grace that are founded in Jesus. And they're not ill-fitting. They're actually free around us, but they direct us. We're going to pray and we're going to have communion now.